All right, would you hand those out? You're a good man. Okay, we finished up last week, and Paul was telling us to obey the government. How did you do this week? Anybody speed? I made a record time back from Houston, I'm afraid. Well, we're supposed to obey the government. Why? Because it's ordained of God. It's set up by God. So Paul has moved from the doctrinal section to the exhortation section. And in 12 and 13, he's giving us kind of a general lineup about how to do that. And so he gets a little more specific about government. Now he's going to become a little more about us in the church. And all of this is predicated upon this issue of being transformed, right? Paul began this section, chapter 12, to take us from 12 to 15 or 16, with we need to be transformed. And how do we be transformed? By the renewing of our mind. So Christianity is a mind game, right? It's about controlling your mind. We're going to see how that plays itself out. Part of that control is seen in how we respond to the government. Part of that control is seen in how we love one another. So Paul has already begun this section in chapter 12 about having love for one another, right? Chapter 12, verse 9. Turn over there for a minute or go back to that. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So listen, he says, love one another. Be fervent in your love for one another. Remember, Paul writing to Romans, a number of house churches that were probably led by some of the people in chapter 16 that he says, say hi to him and hi to him and hi to her and hi to them and hi, hi, hi. So we have a variety of churches. So he's writing to them and he's saying, listen, love one another. Love one another. In that group of 10 to 50 people, love one another. And then, of course, the whole church, if they all came together, love one another. That's Paul's basic message. Now, how's that going to work itself out? Well, now we're in chapter 13, and he is going to exhort them to godly conduct. So we're in the exhortation passage. We've gone from the positional to the practical. We're moving from the doctrinal section to the duty section when we began in chapter 12. So here's Paul giving them a requirement, owe nothing to anyone. Now remember, go back one verse and he's talking about owing the government, but now he comes and he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Well, okay, church life would do fine if we just did this, right? Okay, you owe the government, pay your taxes and your customs and all of that. He's already told us that, but now he says, owe nothing to anybody else except love. Love for one another. Well, that's kind of an interesting command. So this looks back to chapter 12, verses 9 and following about this devoted love. And it looks forward to chapter 14 when he talks about loving the weaker brother. Okay, so Paul is looking back to a command he's already given. He's looking forward to a practice he's going to want them to do, putting up with the weaker brother. So here he says it again, in case they forget what they're supposed to do. Don't owe anything to anybody, except you owe them to love them. That is what you're indebted for as part of the body of Christ. You say, but I don't like some people. Come on, don't you all say that sometimes? Not about any of us in here, no. But I mean, you know, there's some people out there, you know, you don't like them, do you? Fortunately, Paul doesn't say like everybody. Like everybody and have a best friend in everybody. He didn't tell me that. He tells me to love them. And I can do that. If love is sincerely wishing God's very best for someone else and doing what I can to see it come about, then I can love everybody. And that's why Paul seems to command me. Well, he does give the reason. Look at verse 8 in the second part. He gives us the explanation for that, or the reason, because he starts with the word for. He says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Wait a minute, I thought I wasn't under the law. I thought the law was bad. Well, yes and no. We're not under the law, but the law isn't bad. The law isn't really how we're to be regulated and led in our Christian life. Romans 7 made that clear. But the principle of the law is a good thing because it's the moral commands of the Lord our God. So it's a good principle. The problem is when you try to be justified by it, it never works. So at least Paul here says that the reason we're to love one another is because he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, the heart of God. So we could look at a number of passages in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, Leviticus 19 speak of this. But go back over to John chapter 13. John 13 seems to get us at this. John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment, a new law, I give to you. Let's remember, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Why would I do this? Well, because by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the mark of a Christian. This is the advertisement that we are loving. It is not the advertisement of Islam. They are hateful. We must not look like them, whatever they do. Jesus didn't look like his captors. He did not look like the religious leaders, the Romans, or the foolish people. He had love. He demonstrated it from the cross. And Paul and Jesus and others would say and command the same thing from us. Turn over to the book of Galatians. Paul writes Galatians, which is highly similar to the book of Romans in a variety of ways. But look at Galatians chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Why? Well, look at verse 14. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Back in Romans chapter 13, look what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's what he said in Galatians. That's the apex of the Old Testament. Those are the very words of Jesus. Those are the words of Paul in a couple of places. Those are the words that God wants his church to hear and to obey. He wants us to abide by this. So we are given a mandate to love, right? We have a variety of words for love inside the New Testament. There's one that's not in there, but these three are. And we're commanded to agape. We're commanded to be selfless. We're commanded to be giving. That's what we're supposed to be. You know this. I know this. You know what the problem is? We don't do it. Or we don't do it consistently. Or we do it every once in a while. Or we're selective. We do it to certain people in certain circumstances, but then there's those other people that are a problem. Well, Paul's going to get us to that point in a minute. But you remember 1 John. "For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." I mean, this is a little rhythmic way that John puts this together. We're supposed to be loving because God is loving, and when we're loving, we're abiding in his love. And when we abide in his love, guess what? People notice. Evangelism is easier. There is both the music of the gospel and the message of the gospel, Roy Aldridge wrote in his book, Lifestyle Evangelism. Ever read that? Read that book? You know that book? Great book. Lifestyle Evangelism, wonderful. There's the music of the gospel, that's our lovingness. And then there's the message of the gospel. That's the message. And we need them both. We don't just go up to people, "Hey, you going to hell? Let me tell you to go to heaven." Got it? Good. Got to go. On to the next. That's nice. That's pretty relational. I can see Jesus doing that, right? No. It was the music of the gospel. It was his life. And then there was the message that he brought. And when you got the music, then the message becomes a little more understandable, a little more visible, a little more believable. And people may believe it. So this is what God wants of us, but sometimes it's difficult. So remember, those people we're supposed to love, inside and outside the church, they're made in the image of God. Christ died for them. We are in the same family. So we're supposed to be loving. So realize God loves them. They work and report to God, not me, which is often the problem, because if I want you to do it my way. You don't work for me. I don't work for you, thank goodness. We work for God. So love does not mean I trust them or like being with them. Love does mean desiring what God wants for them, and love does mean doing for them what God wants for them. So I pray for them. I encourage them. I even have to forgive them. Right? Now that's a sticking point sometimes. Fortunately, Paul tells us now, forgiving one another as what? Forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. Okay, so there we have it. You have no reason not to forgive. I have no reason not to forgive, other than my own sinfulness. So love seems to be a fairly important thing, and so if we're going to become intimate with God, then we need to know his word, we need to walk the way he did by abiding, and we need to act like he did, and that is love. Paul says it, Jesus said it, Peter says it in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, loving one another. So Paul's starting out here in a very exciting way with a theological truth found in the Old Testament, and he basically exhorts us for this kind of conduct. Now look at verse 11. Here's the explanation as to why we should do this, as if we needed another explanation. He's already given us a few here, because it's the law, it's God's heart, and we should do it for one another. But he says in verse 11, here's a request, excuse me, do this knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. The heck, what hour is this? What kind of clock is he talking about? Well, he's talking about an eschatological clock. The Lord is near. The Lord is coming. That great day of the rapture is about to happen. And when the rapture happens, there's an event that Paul's going to talk about in the next chapter, chapter 14, verse 10. He's going to say, stop judging one another and wait until the Lord comes. And then each man's reward will come from the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the next event for the believer. Rapture takes us somewhere. We don't just kind of keep floating forever. We go up to meet him at the Bema seat. And the rest of the world stays down here, and that's their problem, and I'm glad I'm not here, because I'm not one of those post-trib people. I don't want to go through the tribulation. I'm going up, but I'm going up to meet Jesus at the Bema seat. That's what Romans 14, 10 tells me. That hour is near. Imagine if you actually knew that that's what's going to happen, and you knew when it was going to happen. Wouldn't that change what you did this afternoon? Might you not watch the Cowboy game? Might you do something else? Yeah. You'd what? You'd tape it? What? No. Oh, Larry. Okay, so there's coming a day. We need eschatology. We need to focus on that. You know, the history of this church had probably always, but specifically when Dwight Pentecost was here, I mean, he wrote a book called Things to Come, and he focused a lot on eschatology. And as a church, I think it focused more and a lot on eschatology, which is a good thing to focus on. And we should still focus on that. We need to know if this is true, if it's biblical, and be able to defend it so that we can know without a doubt, I'm living for the day. Because that hour, that day is coming. He says, do this knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we believed. Salvation. Wait a minute. I thought these were redeemed people. I thought Paul was redeemed. Yes, but remember, salvation can mean a variety of things, right? It can mean spiritual deliverance, physical deliverance. It can mean justification. It can be used to talk and refer to sanctification. And it can be referring to ultimate glorification. And Paul's saying the ultimate glorification is coming. It's right around the corner. Remember in chapter 8, he says the whole world and all of creation is groaning and moaning because of the curse. It's a mess. And we are waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And we are waiting for creation to be restored. We're waiting for that day. Paul says it's coming. And it's nearer than you think. And when that happens, there's a whole lot of things going to take place. The rapture, the bema seat, the glory given to the Lord God on earth, the tribulation, and then Jesus is going to come and bring us with him, and we are going to be used then to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's the day. That's the hour. There's a whole lot coming up here. So history is not just some circle going around and around, repeating itself, right? You're not simply kind of being regoing in the cycle as a, you know, you started off as a human and then you become a worm and then you become a bull and then you become that. We're not doing that. It's linear. It's moving in a direction. It started in the garden. It's going to end with a kingdom. It's going to end with the king again. It's going to be a remake of what was in the garden, only better. So Paul says the day's coming. So shape up. Love one another. Get ready. The day is coming. The hour is near. So fix your hope on that, so to speak. So do this, be loving, fulfill the law, knowing that the time is already here, the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. So we're living in the night. We're living in the dark. We're living in difficult times, he says. But the day is almost here. I mean, I'm pretty sure Paul lived with the anticipation that the rapture was going to happen at any moment. That's what he told the Thessalonians. Be ready, because it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. We're all going to go up. Don't worry about those who've already died. They're going to go up first, and then we will be caught up with them. It's interesting how much the New Testament is talking about prophecy or eschatology. And it's unfortunately true how little the church teaches about this in our country. You know, the one good thing, and that's a hard way to say this, the one good thing about ISIS is that it's caused many Christians to relook at their Bible and focus on truth and focus on the future and focus on prophecy. It's a hard way to get there, but that's what it is. At any rate, he says, therefore, middle of verse 11, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. We're living in the dark. The day's almost here, but you're not of the dark. So lay aside these deeds of darkness. Well, what should I do then? Well, then put on the armor of light. So put off the deeds of the dark and put on the armor of the light. It's an exchange that's supposed to take place, right? This is a great exchange. This is what we do in sanctification. We put off the old, we put on the new. In fact, notice how he describes what this behavioral change looks like. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now, there's a list. Notice there are three couplets that are linked. That's so you can memorize them. That's so you can remember this. Oh yeah, not in da-da-da, not in da-da-da, not in da-da-da. Put off the dark. Put on the light. Strip off what, Paul? Well, here they are. Let's behave properly, not in carousing and drunkenness. Number two, not in sexuality or sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Number three, not in strife and jealousy. Notice the order. Carousing and drunkenness. I suppose you all are doing okay with that, right? Okay, good. Sexual promiscuity and sensuality. I hope you're doing okay with that. Strife and jealousy. Now, ooh, that's reaching down a little more to Sunday school people. That's more where we are. We can get there. Paul didn't say that's good, but that seems to be true. So Paul says, and he uses this interesting metaphor, put on, put off. Put on, put off. He uses it in a number of places. Look over in the book of Ephesians for a minute. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:22. Well, start in 20. But you didn't learn Christ in this way. And right above that, he's talking about, look at being callous, sensuality, practicing every kind of impurity and greediness. But you didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, strip off, take it off, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we are to strip off this, and we are to put on that. Just like clothing, you strip off the old and you put on the new. In this case, so it's not about washing the old and putting it back on again. It's burn it and put on the new. Simple, right? Nice instruction. Not always easy to do. Look over Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now, you also put them all aside. Well, what am I supposed to strip off now? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Oh, well, that's a different level than the sexual promiscuity and all those kinds of. This is a little more Sunday school material. Do not lie to one another. Wait a minute. Do you mean Christians lie to one another? Do you mean Christians speak things they shouldn't speak to one another? Well, Paul knew some of those kinds of people. They weren't at Grace Bible Church, but he knew some of those people. Don't lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's supposed to be done. You did that when you became a Christian. You were born again. You're now a new creature. So strip all that off. And you put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, here's Paul again, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You see, it's not that Paul has so much to say. He just keeps saying the same thing in Colossians, in Ephesians, in Romans, in Galatians. He just keeps saying it. Same message to different people. We just happen to have all of his messages to all those people in one book, and it's a message to us that this is what Paul desires. So back to Romans chapter 13. Look at 13 again. Let us behave properly as in the day, not the night, not in carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. That's a command. It's something we're to do. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people go out all week and sow wild oats. They come in Sunday and pray for a crop failure, right? They just hope all that doesn't come about. Well, Paul says that's not how you're supposed to do it. Here he says, no. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make a provision for the flesh. A lot of our problem is we make a provision for the flesh, isn't it? Sometimes we knowingly do it, sometimes unknowingly. You would be frightened to know of the pornography rates for pastors, which is one reason you should pray for the pastoral team of our church every day or at least once a week to protect them from evil. You say, well, they're above that. Are you stupid? They're not above that. They live in the midst of it because the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So you wanna love the pastors? You wanna help the church? Then you pray for their sanctification and their holiness every week. That's what you do. And when you're done with them, you pray for yourself. And if you have any time over, you can pray for me. That's good too. Because we're at war. That's what's going on here. Now, Paul is not really saying anything new. Okay, he's restating what he's already taught us in chapters 6 through 8. It's a review. It's a short review because he has a few other things to say. But he's reviewing what he's already told us here in the book of Romans earlier in a very long, elaborate way. So how did he do that? Well, you remember, he talked to us about the fact, I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm all new. The old man's been crucified. I'm now a new man. He tells us that also in 2 Corinthians 5. You're a new creation. In chapter 6, it basically says, you have a new house. You're a new person. That's good. But he says, but here's a problem. Chapter 7, this new house, this new person also resides in a death house. It's called this body of sin. Some people call it the sin nature, body of sin. Others just call it flesh. Now, flesh can be simply flesh and bones and have no moral problem, or flesh can be that moral problem that I live in, this body of sin that Paul says is ruinous to my Christian life. So my problem is I'm a new creature, but I'm living in an old house. And it doesn't matter how many times I go to 24-hour fitness, and it doesn't matter how much kale I drink, and it doesn't matter how much whatever I do, I still live in this body of sin, right? That's not an excuse to not work out or eat chocolate, but it's, you know what I mean. What am I going to do about that? Well, Paul says, let me tell you exactly what you're going to do about it. You're going to not try to overcome the power of the flesh with the law. Chapter 7 said that won't work. There's only one power that can overcome the flesh. There's only one power that can do this. That's the power of a person, the Holy Spirit. So we have a powerhouse that resides in us, right? I mean, inside of our constitution, I think we are a body, a soul, and a spirit. So I'm a trichotomist. Tri means three as opposed to a dichotomist. Soul and spirit, or body and soul means soul and spirit. That's nice, except that's not actually what the Bible says. Paul prays, may your body, soul, and spirit be entirely sanctified. He's talking about three things, not two things. So I think there's three. Hebrews 4 talks about the word of God can cut between the soul and the spirit. That's two there. So I think we're a body, soul, spirit. Well, my body needs to be saved. That's true, and that's not going to happen until the resurrection. My spirit needs to be saved, and that happens like John 3:16 when I'm justified, and Paul talks a lot about that in Romans 3 and 4. But also my soul needs to be saved. That's the process of sanctification. In terms of the soul, you're talking about the emotions, the mental, the cognitive, the moral aspect of a human being. But inside of this matrix of a body, soul, and spirit, I'm not alone. Because the Holy Spirit indwells me. Is that just supernatural? Yes, it is supernatural. Is that unbelievable? That the Spirit of God indwells me? Now, I'm not a pantheist, okay, worldview, pantheism, all is God, God is all. We're not there. We're theists. God is transcendent. But he can also be immanent. He can be out there, but he's not just his creation. They're distinct. But he can indwell his people because we're made in the what of God? Image of God. See how the Bible's supposed to fold together? Biblical theology holds together, right? So I'm made in the image of God. That's why the Holy Spirit can indwell me and doesn't indwell my dog. I like my dog, but the dog doesn't have a spirit or a soul. It's got a body, I'll give you that, but he doesn't have that other stuff. and God can indwell me and does indwell me, and therefore the only way to overcome this body of sin is not the regulation of the law that some people want to follow. It's by the Spirit of God who indwells you. That's the only power, and that's the powerhouse. So Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have the ability to do that by nature of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how some people can take that to an extreme and we end up with extreme Pentecostalism. And others say that's not really the case, so they end up in very strong legalism. But biblicity says, I'm to be filled with the Spirit. I'm to walk in the Spirit. I'm to experience intimacy with the God of the universe. And you know what's the most incredible thing to me? God has given me and you, but he's given me the ability to say to him, No, I don't want to do that. I think I'm going to do my way. I don't really want to listen to the Holy Spirit. We call that what? Grieving? Quenching? I don't want to do it. I'm going to do my thing. Right? Don't you have that ability? You're a Spirit-indwelt person. You're a new creature. And yet you still have the capacity to say, Lord, I don't think I'm interested in that. I'm going to do it my way, and that's the way it is. So I don't want to talk about it. We have that power. Of course, when you do that, you die. When you do that, you don't walk in the Spirit. You die. Ever experienced that? Ever experienced a sense of death, separation from the intimacy you used to have with the Lord? It's usually because of you sin and you tell the Spirit, I'm not going to submit to you. But when we do submit to him, then there is power. See, keep in mind, there's justification and sanctification. We're not talking about justification. We're talking about living a sanctified life. We're talking about making a choice to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And there's a difference. Or, in Paul's terminology, am I going to choose to live under the old self? Am I going to allow the sin to operate within me? Now, some people call that the old man. Some people call that the sin nature. Some people call that the body of sin and flesh. I call it body of sin and flesh. I don't call it old nature because I'm not sure the New Testament ever calls it that for a redeemed person. It does say I am operating in the body of sin or flesh, and that's bad enough. But when I do that, I have become an instrument of death. But when I walk in the power of the Spirit and obey, now I'm really living. Look how Paul puts it back in chapter 6. Romans 6, turn on back there. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Heavens, no. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, the old anthropos, that's the word for man, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. This is my new person. Now, if we've died with Christ, we also believe we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon it true. I'm a new creature. I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's the punchline. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is what we as redeemed people, we as Christians, are called to do. Walk in the Spirit. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Because if you don't do that as a believer, your mortal body will die. Paul doesn't mean die, go get buried. But there's a separation that can take place in terms of your walk with Jesus when we sin. And it's, you know it. You've been, if you're over 2 years old, you know what I'm talking about. You know how this works. Hopefully, it doesn't work as much in your life today as it used to. But this is a challenge that Paul has for us. Paul says we can decide where we're going to live, how we're going to invest our life, what power source we're going to give into, the Spirit of the living God or my flesh. Now, you know, if it were oh so true that when I become a Christian, I'm perfect and I never sin anymore, that'd be great. The only problem is I know too many people. You know them. They aren't perfect. They keep sinning. So perfectionism doesn't work. We need to learn how to walk in spirit, operate by spirit, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, not make provision for the flesh, because the flesh is still there. It's a problem. So we need to keep in mind there is the relationship and then there is fellowship. Paul's already talked about how to establish relationship by being born again, by being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, Romans 3 and 4 and part of 5. That's positional truth. He's now moving into practical truth, right? He's gone from the doctrine to the duty. He's gone from that which is a relationship of being born again to a condition of fellowship, walking with intimacy with God. And that's what 6, 7, and 8 is all about. And that's what actually 13, 14, 15 is about, how to live that out inside the body. So we have to understand that although our relationship with God can't be changed, because once you're born, you're born. You can't be unborn. You're born again, you're born again, you can't be unborn again. But your fellowship with your Heavenly Father, now that can change, can't it? I mean, there may be people here today who have a relationship with God, and even though they look good and smile and smell good and just great, they may not be walking in fellowship with God. They may actually be on the brink. Because if they really weren't walking in fellowship with God, they probably wouldn't be here at 9 o'clock in the morning. But they might be on the brink. Let's make it personal. You might be on that downward sense of, I don't feel him as much. I don't sense him as much. I don't really care as much. I don't really want to obey him as much. That might be somebody. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the problem here. And both Paul and Peter have a word for it. It's called sanctification, right? Peter talks about this when he says that we are to be sanctified, holy ones, right? I mean, he says it real clear. I don't know if you can read that. Don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, which means don't continue to be conformed to a sinful lifestyle from the past, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. Why? Simple. It's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So Peter's all about the same message. Holiness, sanctification. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's the same idea. It's how to live a consecrated life, how to be separated from the world, how to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's what Paul's talking about. Real simple. This is not complicated stuff to talk about. It just is a problem to do. So there is positional sanctification, progressive, which is where we are, and then one day there will be this perfect sanctification, the glorification, and that's what Paul's looking forward to in the future. The day is coming. So don't live like you're in the dark, even though it's dark. Live like you're in the light, because you are light, and we're waiting for the light to come. And that day's closer than you think, Paul says. So, in light of that, be holy. And how am I going to be holy? Romans 8. Only one way. By the power of the Spirit. Go back to Romans 7. Remember he said that great problem he had. I don't know what to do. I want to do the right thing, I do the wrong thing. And when I don't want to do the wrong thing and do the right thing, I don't do the right thing, I do the wrong thing. So what is wrong with me? He says, it's not me. It's not really me doing this. Now, Paul, you're in two minds, you're schizophrenic or whatever. No, he's simply saying, that's not really me. The real me doesn't want to sin. I delight in the law. But this body of sin weighs me down, messes me up. I want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, but the flesh doesn't. So Paul thinks, what about the law? The law won't work. In fact, look how Paul ends chapter 7. Who will set me free? Verse 24. Who will set me free from this body of death? That's Paul, the apostle, recognizing what a mess I'm in. Who's going to set me free? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the theological truth. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Folks, that is the status of you and me as well. On the one hand, in terms of my relationship, positionally, spirit indwelt, I want to do what God wants, and yet this body of sin drags me. It's going to drag me until the resurrected body. That's why we need a resurrection. This is the Christian fight. This is the battle. How do we win it? We only win it through the power of the Spirit, who Paul mentions now 13 times in Romans 8. It's all about the Spirit. The flesh can't do it, only the Spirit can. If I try to live by the law, it just makes me feel guilty and separated. If I live by the flesh, no way, that's just hostility. It's only going to be by the power of the Spirit in my life. I'm not charismatic theologically. I do believe that the Spirit of the living God is active in my life and yours, and my job is to resist the flesh, or put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put off the flesh. I'm called to do that. Every day I'm called to do that. That is the essence of the Christian battle. It's not going to be won by the law or the flesh. In fact, look what Paul says in chapter 8. First of all, he says, verse 8, 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That's the longer reading, which I actually think is there, and it's mimicking what he's going to say in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the whole goal here is walk according to the Spirit. What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us that in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is this, and the fruit of the flesh is this, and guess which one we're supposed to operate under? The Spirit, which has love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, and a few other things. That is where we're supposed to be. Once again, we can only do that through the Spirit. But look what happens if we do that in verse 11. Or chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead, Christ is in you, but your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brothers, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's a binary option. You walk by the Spirit, you live. You walk by the flesh, you die. You put on Christ, you live. You put on the flesh, you die. It's a choice. It's simple. But it only happens by the power of the ministry of the Spirit. We are baptized in the Spirit, every one of us, when we become a Christian. Then there's the leading of the Spirit, which is progressive and what should be happening in our life. And then there's the filling of the Spirit, that many Pentecostals say, this is the supernatural thing and you get tongues and all that. I don't think that's what this is. It's just there's a leading of the Spirit, but there's also a filling of the Spirit. Calvary Chapel people call this the overflow. I'm not sure where they get that, but that's okay. It's from a preposition. But I'm saying what we're focused on is the leading of the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Paul's desire. It's always his desire. So back over to chapter 13. So, what are we going to do? Well, first of all, you have to do some analysis. And you have to ask yourself the question, am I choosing to put on the flesh? I'm not trying to be judgmental, just realistic. So most of you have a pen or a pencil in your hand and you have a piece of paper. So ask yourself this, and if you dare, write it down. Where is it that your flesh rises up? Where is the temptation in your life? Where is it going to be this week? You say, well, how do I know what's going to happen this week? You can do a pretty good guess because what happened last week? Where is your soft spot? Where is the soft tissue that the devil is going to probe and your flesh is going to allow you to? Where is that? Is it the sensuality? Is it the promiscuity? Or is it greed? Is it a lack of patience? Is it bitterness? Is it lying? These are all Christian sins, by the way. Get that? Those are all about Christians. So don't tell me, well, I'm above that. No, I don't know anybody's above that. Paul didn't think he was above that. So, but if you don't know where the weak point is, you're going to have trouble. Maybe it's the way you handle your phone and what you end up looking at. Maybe it's your computer for the same reason. Maybe, I don't know what it is. But you need to know what it is. And you need to make a provision to put on Jesus and not put on the flesh. That's your homework. You say, well, we need the Bible to be relevant. Make it relevant. There's the principle. What's the practice? What are you going to do? What are you going to do to be able to be more Christ-like? How are you going to resist the flesh? How are you going to put on the Spirit of Christ in your life? In what area does it happen that you need this? I don't know for you. I can guess for all of us in general. But you're the one who will one day stand before Jesus and give an account of your life. Paul's going to get us there in 14:10. We're not there yet. But that day is coming. It's nearer than you think. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Here's Paul writing to the Romans of all people. This great book of doctrine and theology. Yeah, and here's the punchline. All of that theology basically becomes put on the Lord Jesus Christ and stop making a provision for the flesh. So imagine what would happen if we did that. Imagine what would happen in our families, in our church, in our culture, society, in the world, if we would do this. And the greatest expression of this is going to become love, right? If we're under the control of the Spirit, we are fulfilling the law. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. The Spirit's going to lead us to do that. And this is what God wants us to do. He loves us. He wants us to love others. And when we love others, God is made manifest in my life. When we don't love, God's not seen in us. When we love, God is seen and we are in fellowship with Him. And when we love and abide in fellowship, we perfect love. And when love is perfected in me, I have no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. That's what 1 John's talking about. I will have no fear at the Bema seat. Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. There's coming a day. That day's coming. Paul says it's closer than you think. So live accordingly. Because right now counts forever. Or as Maximus put it, what we do in this life echoes out for all eternity. And that's true. So let me pray for our holiness. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit who indwells us because we're your people. And Lord, I don't know what we all struggle with. I just know what I struggle with. And so I pray that you would allow me and you would allow these folks to become aware and to have a holy dissatisfaction and to submit ourselves to you and the ministry of the Spirit that cuts through it all and convict us of sin and convict us of what it is you would like us to do. Help us know, Lord, what it is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision in our flesh this day and this week, that we would be living lives that honor your name. We come and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.